2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved. You know, it's amazing to me, by the way, how the libraries speculate whether, you know, what was the first epistle. Believe it or not, there's all kinds of scholars that don't believe this necessarily relates to 1 Peter. Now, I don't mention this because it's profound. It just fascinates me how the libraries fill up. I think Chuck has a theory. I think he's absolutely right. The problem is that these guys that go through seminary need to do master's theses. And so they find, they solve problems you didn't even know existed, you know. But anyway, you know, to me, it's pretty, if you just take the scripture at face value, you can save just an enormous amount of time. And that's a whole subject. You know, every time I stumble on something like this, I think of the years of my intellectual, biblical, scriptural life that were eroded by the documentary hypothesis. This whole idea that so-and-so didn't write that and this, that, and the other thing. And I'm indebted, frankly, to Walter Martin, who pointed out to me that in John 12, it decimates the Deutero-Isaiah theory and so on. If you just take the scripture straight, you can sure save a lot of trouble. But anyway, this second epistle, very profound insight. We're reading in 2 Peter, and I suspect the second epistle is the one that follows 1 Peter, right? So with that insight, we'll move on. The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And by the way, there's a subtlety there. He is putting an equivalency. The words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, he's referring to what? The Old Testament? And of the commandment of us. Who? Peter? You're going to find out before the chapter's over, he equates some of the letters of Paul plus some of his own writings with the same level as the Old Testament. And if you understand where Peter put the Old Testament, that's heady stuff. And of course, after the first chapter that we talked about, some of that, we don't have to beat on that anymore now. But anyway, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's interesting that Peter highlights that one of the signs of Christ's imminent return is a disbelief in the second coming. That's pretty straightforward. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's interesting, you can really dissect this too. It's not just the second coming that they're disparaging. It's the promise of the second coming. It's in effect a disparagement of the Word of God. It's not a disparagement of Jesus Christ or his second coming. It's a disparagement of the promise of the second coming. In other words, it's the same thing that occurs in Genesis 3 when the serpent said to Eve, yea, hath God said? It's a doubt about the Word, in other words. But even more profound to me is in verse 4, these guys say, where is the promise of his coming? And listen to their argument. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Fathers here, of course, refers to the patriarchs. Since Abraham, Noah, Moses, you name it. Since those guys, since the ancient days, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's an argument for uniformitism. It's an argument that says, what's amazing about verse 4, if you've never seen the insight, is the linkage between the creation and prophecy. You may say, gee, what does my beliefs about Genesis and the creation and all of that have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ? These guys are doubting the second coming of Jesus Christ because they believe in evolution. You see, they don't believe in creation. All things continue as they always have, is what they're reading in effect saying. Now, the premise that they're attacking is that there is a God and that he interferes in the lives of men. Whether it's on the front end by creating him in the first place, or at the back end by redeeming him, or whatever. The whole premise that there is a God that has a purpose in all of this and intervenes in the lives of men is the premise that underlies both ideas. And we talked a little bit about that last time, as I recall. That's about as far as we got. Okay. So we'll pick it up verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Peter's going to make cracks a little later in this chapter about Paul's grammar. Peter seems to pick up some of those habits. That's tough enough, you know. Well, let's back up a little. Okay, for this they are willingly ignorant of. You know, it's interesting how in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and a number of places where we speak of the ignorance of the heathen, you also will see that God ascribes that to a decision, not a lack of data. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, says the psalmist. Anyone, if anyone disputes the existence of God, what he may not realize is that what it really is an attempt to avoid responsibility for sin. It's a decision in the sense of a willful position. That's not obvious to the person, because that can be very subterranean, but it's true. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, what is being wrapped up here is the whole passage from Genesis 1, where the earth is seen emerging out of water as part of the creation cycle. And also, here Peter ties that to the fact that God used water to destroy the old civilization, the period prior to Noah. Okay. Now, a couple of small things. It's the word heavens in the Hebrew is always plural for some reason. Here, Peter, even though it's in Greek, uses the Hebrew thought, because it's again in the plural. And this out of, and it, standing out of, and yet by the water, is in effect a summary of what you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, for those of you that want to dig back into that. Now, it's three times in this chapter, Peter is going to talk about the impending destruction of God's creation. The earlier time was by water. The subsequent time, yet future, will be by fire. And he draws that distinction. Okay. Now, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Okay. One of the key things that's going to emerge in the next several verses is God's sovereignty over time. God's sovereignty over time. By the same word are kept in store. In other words, God's word is inviolate. There is a time for all things. And there is a time that Peter's pointing out in which God is going to wrap it up. And he's also pointing out, just as God in the ancient days destroyed the world by water, the world being the population on the earth at that time, he's going to do it again, this time even more catastrophically. Now, we're going to get shortly into a discussion of time. So I'm going to, throw something at you. Turn to Job 22. And this is just with the... I'll confess a certain element of mischief in my heart pointing this out to you. I'm sort of getting ahead of this because we're going to talk about time here in a minute. But in Job 22, we have Eliphaz making his last speech to Job. And let's pick it up maybe about verse 13. Let's start and pick up the continuity. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him. He seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Verse 15, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trod? What's he referring to? Days of Noah, perhaps, huh? Who were cut down out of time. out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, and who had said to God, depart from us, that, and what can the Almighty do for them? And he goes on. In this allusion to the days of Noah, we have whatever was destroyed back then pulled out of the time domain. And for those of you that were intrigued with our discussion of Genesis 6, the preamble to Noah's flood, I share that with you if you want to play around with the angels that are reserved in darkness and so forth. But lest we get distracted with that, I will move on a little bit. Okay? Now, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. How many of you have heard that before? That's because you read Psalm 90, right? No? Okay. What Peter is doing here is drawing on Psalm 90, verse 4. And let me just highlight that, because we do know that there's always by two witnesses a thing is established, right? Peter didn't invent this idea. Well, the Holy Spirit gave it to him, of course. But it's interesting to see that same notion occurs. In Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now you notice the equation isn't 1,000 years per day, it's a metaphor, right? Now, the reason I'm getting at this, there's a bunch of ideas that emerge out of Peter's 1,000 years as a day and vice versa, and some of those are incorrect, and yet there's also some issues here. First of all, what Peter is really arguing for from the thrust of this package is that when the day of the Lord occurs, when God blows the whistle, chronological time disappears into eternity. Chronological time is going to disappear on us. Now, Peter's remarks here, first of all, point out the relativity of time. That's exactly what Psalm 90, verse 4 did. Time is relative. You know, an hour for you and I and an hour for a child have different emotional qualities. So first of all, time can be relative, not just in a memory or a psychological sense, but in lots of other ways. And I'm going to come back to that. But a second issue here is God's sovereignty over time. And that underlies Peter's whole thought in this passage, because he's pointing out that these other things that happened way back then happened at a time appointed, and his point shortly will be that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be at a time appointed. God has control over that. Jesus Christ will not return a day too early, and he won't tarry a day too long. He will come at exactly the right time. It's appointed by the Father. Now, so God has sovereignty over time. The 1,000 years are the Lord as is one day implies that he has a perspective that we lack. That's no surprise. The fact that one day can be as 1,000 years implies he has an intensity that we lack. And so that coin has two sides. Now, this phrase of 1,000 years really only occurs here where we looked at it, and in Revelation chapter 20, where it appears a number of times relative to the millennium. And around the misunderstanding of that phrase has occurred many years ago, the millennial concept, arguing that since God created the world in 6 days, the world will have a 6,000-year history. Now, I'm not saying that isn't true. I'm just saying we have no basis for believing that. It may turn out the world has a 6,000-year history, and if so, we'll stand back and be amazed. The point is, for people to apply this that way is an error. It originally shows up in an apocryphal book called the Epistle of Barnabas, the 6,000-year history kind of idea, a 1,000 years per day idea. And then that all leads to this. See, it's kind of appealing structurally, because we've got 6,000 years of man's history, and then you have a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It all sort of flows into a nice little package. And that doesn't mean it's wrong. I'm just saying there's no basis for it. And Now, that whole Irenaeus and other writers have mentioned that years, many, you know, centuries ago. The problem with that is it doesn't do the other side of the coin. I mean, they don't take half the verse. What do you do with 1,000 years like a day? You see, it should work both ways. You can't ignore the second half of the talk. Well, this gives me an excuse to talk about time, because this is one of several passages in the Scripture where 1,900 years ago the Scripture teaches us something that we're just discovering in recent years, and that is that time is in fact relative. And I'm not speaking just of the Einstein physics sense. A couple of ideas that are worth sharing, I believe, and that is, first of all, some fallacies that you and I intrinsically have about time itself. You and I, whether we realize it or not. Now, incidentally, it's perfectly comfortable to have fallacies as long as you know what they are. I can say the sun rises and the sun sets, and as long as that idea doesn't confuse my cosmology, that's a perfectly poetic way of speaking of the sunrise. The fact the sun is there and we're turning is sort of astronomically more correct. It's awfully hard to work into a poem or a letter to your girlfriend. And sometimes, you know, so the point is that I'm going to suggest that if we have models in our mind that are inadequate, that's okay as long as we know their limitations. Now, one of the things, well, I'm going to share with you some things about time that may not be practical in your everyday life, but at least you understand that our models are less than adequate. An example is we all believe that time is linear, and we also believe it's uniform. We take for granted that an hour in the life of George Washington was the same length as an hour last week. There's no way of telling. That's just a presumption we make. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? That's in the sense we're saying it's uniform. Another dimension of this is that we've all, when we were little kids in school, we did timelines. You know, the beginning of an empire and the end of an empire, the cradle to grave kind of thing. We'd draw a little line on the blackboard. On the left hand, we'd put a little mark that represented the start of something, an empire, a person's life, whatever. And then over to the right on the line, we'd put another mark that would represent the end of that. We speak of timelines. And often we, in the genealogies, we always lay parallel grandfather. You know, we make charts that we assume that time is linear. Now, because of that, when we start talking about God, or more precisely, eternity, we jump to the conclusion that what eternity means is it's a line that starts at infinity over on the left and goes to infinity on the right. In other words, we think eternity is simply lots of time. We say it in our songs, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, we have no less time to sing God's praise than when we first begun, right? Well, that's, again, it plays on this idea that our notion of eternity is that we simply have no limitation to the amount of time. Well, I'm not saying that isn't true. I'm saying that eternity represents more than that. It represents being outside time altogether. And where that idea emerges is our discovery in recent years that time is a physical property. In the laboratory, we know that time has to do with space and speed. If you're precise in physics, you don't speak of space or time separately. You speak of space-time. It can be warped, it can be stretched, it can be relaxed, all kinds of bizarre things can happen to it. In our world, in the dimensions that we generally traffic, things are constant enough that we don't run into those problems. But if you're trying to accelerate an electron at the Stanford Linear Electron Accelerator up in Palo Alto, which is a 2-mile-long vacuum tube, that electron gains an enormous amount of weight as it accelerates close to the speed of light. And the adjustments of mass and time and all of that are crucial to make it happen. So these aren't theoretical things on a chalk talk. They're practical realities if you're in certain areas in the field of physics. And there are many papers written on this, and it's not my intent to go an excursion into, you know, the hypergeometries and all of that. But the point is, you've probably all heard stories that, theoretically at least, if you had twin astronauts that were born at essentially the same point in time, and one went on a space mission and the other stayed home, if that space mission starts to get close to the speed of light, the guy that returns from the mission will end up younger than his twin brother. Now, you and I look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't make sense because we're not used to the non-linearity of time. Now, this whole business, and the only reason I'm getting into some of this is for us to recognize that you and I presume that time is absolute, that it's linear, and it's not relative. Yet, if we go into even a high school physics text these days, certainly into college, you discover that that just isn't true. Time is extremely elastic. Time has to do with how fast you're traveling, how fast you're accelerating. Let me give you the most bizarre example of that. In atomic particles, we all learned that there's a thing called a neutron and a proton that are fairly heavy things that make up the nucleus of an atom. Around the atom flow electrons. The electrons weigh, it takes about 1845 electrons to equal the weight of a proton or a neutron, approximately. I'm being a little cavalier to avoid some technicalities. Point is, though, that electrons are very light, very fast, negatively charged. And the protons and neutrons make up the nucleus, which collectively is positively charged. And with various numbers of electrons and protons, presumably equaling each other if it's neutral, not an ion, you end up building all the elements that we're aware of in our periodic table in chemistry. Okay? Occasionally, under certain circumstances in the laboratory, conditions can be created which causes us to observe a thing called a positron. It's a bizarre little particle. It has the same mass and energy of an electron, except it's positively charged, not negatively charged. A positron appears to have a life of a few millionths of a second. It occurs for short periods of time under certain circumstances when it ultimately collides with an electron and they mutually annihilate each other. Well, you don't have to get into quantum mechanics very quickly to say, gee, that sounds a little strange. I thought mass can't be, and you start getting into equation. I don't want to get into all that right now. The interesting thing is many years ago, some physicists were awarded a Nobel Prize for some insights, which, among other things, implies that that positron that's observed for short periods of time that eventually collides with an electron gets annihilated is actually that electron in a time reversal. Now, I share that with you not because I can explain it, not because I expect you to understand it, but to point out to you the concept of a time reversal is a concept you will find seriously dealt with in scientific papers of modern physics. For you and I to visualize a time reversal is bizarre. We have no capacity for that. In fact, there are books written about the arrows of time. In other words, guys, there's different views among physicists whether time can go backwards at all. There's all kinds of reasons why it can't. And yet, there are cases where that's one way of explaining what they see. So it's an interesting area. And my only motive at this point is to stretch your imagination a little bit with respect to time going forward or backward. Now, that leads me to just a couple of mind-stretching ideas that I love to share with you. If time can go backward, how do you tell? You see, if I told you tonight, for example, if I told you that at midnight tonight, all clocks are going to increase speed by 20%, that's a classic example of what's called a meaningless statement. Why is it meaningless? Because it eludes the verifiability theory of meaning. It means there's no way to check. If all clocks are going 20% faster, your standards are too high. In other words, there's no way to, presumably, there's no way to verify it. So if I told you that time is going to go backwards, if you go through this intellectually, you quickly discover it's very difficult to determine whether we're going forward or backward. Not impossible. Let's assume that we talked about this enough tonight that I got you all upset. And let's assume you went home tonight and thought, gee, let's just presume that I got you so upset you became very concerned. Am I going forward or backward through time? Because if I'm going backward through time, so is everything around me. How could I tell? The answer is it's very easy to tell. What you do is you go to a neighbor and borrow a deck of cards. I say that because I know you don't have such things in your homes, but your neighbor probably does, a deck of cards. Let's assume if you had a deck of cards in bridge order, and you shuffle the deck of cards, and every time you shuffle it, you'd expect the order of the cards to get more random, wouldn't you? Suppose you got home, and you had a deck of cards, and the cards were apparently totally random, and you shuffled them, and then laid them out and they were in absolute perfectly bridge order, would you feel uncomfortable? You really would, and you wouldn't know why. But the reason you would have violated the second law of thermodynamics. And there's a basic mathematical principle that shows up in many fields, but one way it shows up in thermodynamics is that things go, that the universe is cooling. There's a thing called entropy, which you can look at as randomness. The entire universe operates as if it's been wound up and it's winding down. In every field of science, in every field of endeavor, things go from order to chaos unless you insert energy or order. And you can see that in every conceivable field. The simplest example is a deck of cards. Whatever you do to it, it's going to migrate towards randomness. Thermodynamically, that's coolness. Heat is a difference in temperature. And so they call it the second law. But it actually is, it's the entropy laws. Information is negative entropy. Now, the reason you know that time is going forward, because entropy has a direction. Nowhere in the universe does entropy go backwards, with one exception that I'll come to. Any place that you go from chaos to order implies the insertion of intelligence or energy. And that's a basic discovery that underlies every field of science. The information theory, thermodynamics, you name it. From the microcosms to the macrocosms in science. That's a basic idea. Interestingly enough, there's only one process we've observed in the universe where things go from chaos into order, from simple to complex on its own. We call it life, from the single cell to the whole organism. And if we are scientific and apply our entropy laws properly, we know that there has to be an intelligent driver. Otherwise, it violates everything else we've learned in science. But that's really an aside. Now, why am I going into all of this? Well, a couple of other reasons. When you speak of time, and we constantly, not just because Peter happens to allude to it here to give me this excuse to digress a little bit, but because it underlies our entire understanding of the Scripture. Underlies the entire discussion of the Scripture. In fact, let me just touch on that and then I'll come back to some other insights. You and I are sitting here with a collection of documents in your lap. A collection of 66 books written essentially by 40 authors over thousands of years. We can demonstrate and prove that that collection of 66 books has a singular design from cover to cover in terms of its theme, its word structure, the numerics of the letters, and on and on and on. We can prove it has a singular design and that its origin had to be outside the time domain. That is God's way of authenticating his message to us. This fallacy of linear time, I want to step back from and recognize that God is not simply somebody who has lots of time. God is, to the extent that he's free of the restrictions of mass, he's free of the restrictions of time itself. He has created the time domain to put us into. Now, and the analogy that we can often think of is it's as if life is a parade. But God isn't in the parade. He is above it and can see the end from the beginning. He's outside time altogether. Now, from that vantage point, if he's trying to communicate to us how, he obviously has the technology to get a message to us. He created us in the first place. How does he put his signature on it so that we understand that that message has come to us from outside the time domain? Answer is very simple. He tells us what's going to happen before it does. And the more insight we have, the more that will blow us away. Because that violates all that we know about the entropy laws, all that we know about time itself, no matter how sophisticated we are. That's exactly what God has done in the Bible. In the 66 books, he has pre-written history in advance so that we'll understand the source of the message. And it's not from a single source, it's from 66 different packages. And it's assembled over thousands of years. No one message is in any one place. If you're a communications engineer, you know there's certain tricks you do to prevent hostile jamming. If you have a certain bandwidth available to you, and you're anticipating hostile jamming, you take your message and spread it over the available spectrum. And that's exactly what God has done in the Scripture, and says so in Isaiah 28 or 29. I have established my truth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He has diffused the truth throughout the Scripture so that you can tear out a page and not lose focus. You will not. There isn't a chapter on baptism. There isn't a chapter on redemption. There isn't a chapter. All the great doctrines are diffused uniformly throughout the Scripture. It's been designed not only to get through to you, but also to survive hostile jamming by an alien enemy. And on it goes. Now, so this concept of time is very important, especially to the extent we want to understand our position relative to God, and secondly, for us to understand what prophecy really is. It isn't just interesting curiosity, history written in advance. It's vastly more than that. It's a signature. It's his authentication. It's his way of letting us know that we're not just dealing with a heritage, a culture. We're dealing with a dynamic, alive, intervening personality in your life who created you in the first place for a purpose and cares about your sovereign pursuit of that purpose. Okay, a couple of other things, though. As long as we're in a time, I want to share with you some other things. You will be hearing more and more about two Australian scientists. What I'm going to share with you is extremely controversial, so don't take what I'm sharing with you as absolute, accepted, uncontroversial truth. One thing about scientific truth, if you don't like it, wait a year, and it'll change. You and I have been taught, no matter how sophisticated your physics background, you've been taught that there is one constant in the universe, the speed of light. And even Einstein, whose theory of relativity hangs heavily on the phenomenon of the speed of light, admits in his papers that he never could quite accept the idea that there was any singular constant in the universe, but speed of light apparently was. Well, two guys, two Australian physicists, Trevor Norman and Barry Setterfield, have published some papers that have got an awful lot of people upset because they think they're nuts. One of my sophisticated friends studied the papers for 4 years, skeptically felt it was wrong, but has come full circle, and he's convinced they're absolutely right. I'll come back to him in a minute. Because unlike some of the other writings in this area, it's pretty hard to relate to. But basically, I want to talk a little bit about the speed of light, because I think you find this interesting. The speed of light has been measured 163 times by 16 different methods over the last 400 years. Okay? Now, this started by Romer in 1675 A.D., and the way they first started doing it is they looked at the eclipse times of Io, one of Jupiter's satellites. There's a way that you can do that to infer the speed of light. In 1675 A.D., Romer concluded that the speed of light was 307,600 kilometers per second, and within an accuracy of plus or minus 5,400 kilometers per second. In 1876, at Harvard, they measured it by another technique and concluded that the speed of light is 299,921 plus or minus 13 kilometers per second. See, the accuracy is getting tighter. In 1983, at the National Bureau of Standards, it was 299,792 plus or minus 0.3 of a kilometer per second. Now, the main point is what Barry Setterfield and Trevor Norman did is they went ahead and collected all the original data they get their hands on over the 400 years, the actual experiments, the methods, and all this. They collected all these statistics, and they have come to a conclusion that is shattering our concepts of physics. They believe they can demonstrate that the speed of light has been slowing down. Even in these raw data, and this is not something to draw a conclusion, but just to give you a feeling for it. See, in 1675, it looked like it was 307,600 kilometers per second, then to 299,921, then 299,792. The point is, as you go through all of this, we're talking 163 measurements, 16 methods over 4 centuries. And what's interesting about this is not only is it slowing down, there's a very clear trend in the data. It is asymptotic, from about 1958 on, meaning it changes very little now. But the evidence appears to be that it was much faster in the past. How much faster? Well, about somewhere between 10 and 30% faster in the time of Christ. About two times as fast in the days of Solomon. About four times as fast in the days of Abraham. In other words, as you go back in history, the speed was much higher. It's following what the mathematicians call a cosecant squared curve, asymptotic to current time, approximately. Now, incidentally, a Canadian statistician by the name of Alan Montgomery has established between a 95 to a 99.9% confidence level that C has changed as a function. Not only has it changed, but as a function of time. Even got equations. And I got the equations for those of you that might be interested. I won't get into that here. I will lose the few that are still left with me. Now, what's also interesting is that there are confirming trends appear in 475 measurements of 11 other atomic quantities by 25 methods in dynamical time. Now, when I mention a couple, now we say, okay, that sounds great. Who cares? It's not changing much now anymore. The insight is that it apparently changed a lot in the past. Well, there's all kinds of implications, because first of all, the product of it turns out that the speed of light underlies our conception of basic physical properties. And if time has been slowing down, other things have been increasing. What's one of the things that's increased? Entropy. Entropy has been increasing. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you say, gee, if that's true, if we've got this model, there's a couple of things. First of all, radioactive decay, which is the basic way we try to measure time in many, many applications, hangs on the speed of light. If the speed of light is not constant, it becomes an unreliable measure, or at least one that needs correction. It turns out that if Barry Satterfield and Trevor Norman are correct, I say if they are, it unhooks dynamical time, as Genesis would talk about in terms of Earth, Sun, Moon, time in the sense that you and I think of a day or a year. It unhooks that from radiological time. If we get back into that model and look at it, it argues that the universe may not be much older than about 6,000 years. 6,083, actually, since 1958. For those of you that want to make charts and play around. Now, what's really interesting about that is that the question is, why did time slow down? I mean, why did the speed of light slow down? And one argument is that maybe something happened to cause it to slow down, like Genesis 3. Maybe the original universe was created with a different construct, and something occurred to cause it to. Now, incidentally, something else. Why does the velocity of light decrease with time? Satterfield and Norman have shown that the permittivity of time has not changed. I won't get into that here. But from the Maxwell equations, that means that permeability has, because they're linked by Maxwell's equations, for those of you that have been in electronics or physics. In other words, that a magnetic permeability of free space has varied inversely with the speed of light squared, which also means that the space has been stretched out and is now being relaxed. The slowing down of the speed of light equates with a relaxation of free space. Now, what makes this interesting is if you look in Genesis, where God stretched out the firmament of the heavens, that was prior to Genesis 3. Okay? That's when the value of mu sub o, permeability, had its lowest value. And of course, sometime after creation, the heavens were relaxed, causing the universe to shrink, not expand. But see, that shrinkage is at a rate different than the speed of light slowing down, which causes the illusion of the expanding universe. So this gets into the whole red shift thing, for those of you that are astronomy buffs, okay? And this means that Planck's constant has increased proportionately, for those of you that know what a Planck's constant is. Now, why am I getting into all of this? Well, because those of you, it's fun to recommend a book that you probably can't find in the stores yet, okay? Gee, this is tempting to really get off in this, but maybe I should behave myself. There is a book that I want to recommend to you if you can find it. I'm a little embarrassed because I've not had a chance to check if it's in the books yet. The only reason I have it is because the author's publisher asked me to review it. And the book is called Jesus, Lord of time and space. Unless you're interested in wading through Maxwell's equations and what have you, you'll find some of it tough going. But it's designed for the technically sophisticated Christian intellectual. It's written by an old friend of mine by the name of Lambert Dolphin. And it is, he is a committed Christian guy that's been involved in a lot of interesting applications. Chuck Smith and I had the opportunity to joint sponsor an excursion where Lambert and his radio physics people introduced non-destructive archaeology in Israel by doing ground-penetrating radar studies of certain sites and such. So Lambert is a first-class scientist on the one hand, a born-again Christian on the other, and an articulate writer on many books, but this is one that really sort of grabbed me. For those of you that have a tech, if you don't have a technical bent, you might find this kind of tough going. But if you have a technical bent, it's really written for a sophisticated layman. It's not, you don't have to go through partial differential equations or anything like that. But and I, since I'm not sure that this is in the bookstores yet, because I frankly have not, I just as I have it because they asked me for to react to it. But those of you that want a copy, it's put out by the New Leaf Press, P.O. Box 311, Green Forest, Arizona, I guess, 72638. And they have an 800 number they'll regret giving me, called 643-9535. And Tim Dudley, the vice president, encouraged me to give that to you. The New Leaf Press, its number is 501-538-5288. And so those of you, and I mention this because I don't know if it's in the stores, and it is a very specialized interest. Okay. Now, a couple of caveats. This doesn't mean that Trevor Norman and Barry Setterfield are correct. That's not my intention. It's very provocative, and it's interesting. It's mind-stretching. It has all kinds of interesting implications, but that's not the point. These theories are not yet proven or accepted, but they're not necessarily correct, but they demonstrate the kind of upheavals that can occur in scientific thought. We're talking about things that have been taken for granted for thousands of years. We're talking about things that have survived all the turmoil of scientific thought or changes in scientific thought over the last 100 years. And today, they're attacking the very foundations. Now, what that also means is that a Christian does not need to be cowed by pseudo-intellectuals in whatever field, because no one has all the answers. Man's insights into his universe continually change. God's truth never changes. And it's fascinating to me to find things like time being relative, being the subject of current thought, and finding it all through the Scripture. And that's why when I read 2 Peter 3 and find him saying that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, I don't shrug that off as just a, you know, God's psychology. You know, he's saying, Peter's telling, hey, time's relative. Now, by the way, it's also interesting that this is becoming hot stuff. You wouldn't believe that a guy like Stephen W. Hawking, who is incidentally in the Newton's chair as a Lagrangian professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, he's widely regarded as the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. He's 46 years old, been in a wheelchair for 20 years with Lou Gehrig's disease, that he published a book called A Brief History of Time. And it's a bestseller. I don't know if you've run into it. How many of you have heard Hawking's book? Any? Yeah, a lot of hands. And people whose hands are not physicists, are they? You run it. It's interesting that in today's thinking society, this issue, what is time? How have we measured it? What do we know about it? And this all gets tangled up in black holes and how did the universe start and where is it going? This is a secular book I'm talking about, Hawking, but I'm just mentioning. It's interesting because here's a phenomenon of what you think is a highly specialized area becoming broad popular interest. I personally think that Lambert Dolphin's book will be vastly more rewarding to you because he has the benefit of something that I have no reason to believe Stephen Hawking has any insight in the Holy Spirit. Lambert has an unfair advantage on him. Dolphin is like D-O-L-P-H-I-N, right? Okay. And like his writing, he comes up every once in a while for air, you know. Okay. That's as good as it gets. It gets worse. That remark has no purpose? Yes. All right. I think I'm cured. Let's go on. That taught me a lesson. You're right, Ewan. Okay. Okay. All right. Now, we got down. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter's whole thrust, lest we lose his thing here, is that God has an appointed time. He has sovereignty over time. There are things that he's appointed that will occur within our time domain at a time he appoints. Okay. Then it goes on in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not dallying because he's forgotten his promise or he's not attentive. Quite the contrary. He's not slack concerning his promise, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't misunderstand that remark. He's not saying that all will. That's just what God would prefer. But he will not violate your sovereignty either. The heavy truth that you and I are burdened with is that not only is God sovereign over the universe, you and I, he's given our sovereignty over our own lives, and he will not invade that. He will provide you with the choices you insist upon. And if you insist upon a path of rebellion and alienation with God, he will ultimately exhaust his resources and let you have your way. He won't violate your sovereignty either, for all the obvious reasons. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay. What that really says is that we need to recognize that time is one of God's greatest gifts. Money, you can always get more money. You can list almost anything else in life, food, shelter. It can come and go, and there's always hope of getting some more. There's one thing that is the supply of which, in economical terms, the supply is inelastic. There's no way for you and I to acquire any more time. It is what it is. There's nothing more perishable than the time that has passed. Time is not, you know, it's. That's where the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, having gone in all of that, then, see what Peter is doing, having emphasized the relativity of time and how it's in God's control. He then shifts his emphasis to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Have you heard that before? How many of you have heard that before? To whom does it come as a thief in the night? Peter does not make this point here, but I'd like to pause before we finish this verse and share with you an insight that the Holy Spirit gives us in Paul's letter to 2 Thessalonians. Or, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it is. Yes, 1 Thessalonians. We all remember 1 Thessalonians 4. Because at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the famous promise of the rapture. Verses 13 through 17, recall that? But I would not that you have you be ignorant, brethren. First Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even others who have no hope. For we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Okay? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. What he's saying is there is a generation that will not see death. There is a generation of believers that will be translated into the resurrection bodies without going through death. But he's also pointing out they're not going to be ahead of the ones that are asleep. How does he explain that enigma? Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Three things. A shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this caught up is literally in the Greek to be snatched up. Now in the Vulgate translation of the New Testament, which is in Latin, the word is rapturo, which means to snap up. And that's where we get the term rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. It appears as a transliteration of the Latin Vulgate, but it's from this caught up in verse 17. If you've heard, see, where's the rapture in the Bible? It's actually here, if you could use that term. But we've all heard about that, I believe. But now you get to verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And most people assume that that refers to the foregoing chapter. As so often happens, you're well served by assuming that the last verse in the chapter may be really the first verse of the next one. The chapter breaks are by man, not by God. So take the next verse as the introduction to chapter 5. In other words, wherefore comfort one another with these words, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I'm going to suggest to you that there's an implied conclusion in that sentence that you'll see shortly. Because Paul goes on, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. The time of Jacob's trouble, Old Testament phrase, called by Daniel a time of great tribulation, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 24, therefore giving the name of that period of time, the so-called tribulation period, is God's wrath poured out upon the earth. Verse 9 says, we, that is the church, not all believers, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Now, getting back here, though, when you read these verses, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when you've read the next four or five verses, you go back and reread that passage, what clearly is implied by Paul's structure here is, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night to the children of darkness. Because he goes down, but ye are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. For ye are sons of light, not of darkness. He's drawing a contrast of two groups of people. Children of the night, children of the day. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to the children of darkness, not the children of the day. What does that mean? Does that mean that the children of the light know when he's coming? Not the day and the hour, but they are not surprised. Ooh. That's scary. That means you should do your homework. Not set day and hour, despite... My friend down here wants to lead a class in the day and the hour. Okay. But there is a concept, a sound scriptural concept, that the believers will know the time and the seasons. Time and the seasons. And so, okay. Now, back to verse 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall, again, see the plural, heavens, okay, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Heavy, heavy stuff. We find the same idea in the heavens in several places. You might turn to Isaiah 34:4, because clearly several places in Peter's letter in the next few verses, he appears to have in his mind Isaiah 34:4. And when we went through both Isaiah and our Revelation, we tied Revelation 6 and Isaiah 34 together, if you recall. Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together like a scroll. That's a strange idiom, isn't it? And all their hosts shall fall down. All the heaven shall, you know, shall fall together like a scroll. What a stupid idea. You know, can you imagine the books that are written by the cynics over the last several centuries? How quaint that phrase is. It's sort of, you get the impression that the ancient Hebrews must have been stupid. Are all these stars on some kind of sheet that gets rolled up? I mean, that's what this says, right? That all the heaven, that the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll, right? That's the English. I'll tell you what you do sometime is get a current book on black holes. and find a better way to describe it. I'll leave you with that one, okay? And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and like the falling fig from the fig tree. Okay. Now, incidentally, when you turn to Revelation 6, which we might just take a quick glimpse at, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said of the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and so forth. The heavens. It's an interesting idiom in Isaiah and Revelation. We could go into it more, but that's what the Revelation tapes or the Isaiah tapes are. I'll let you dig into that on your own. Also mentioning here, it says, he spoke of heavens, surpassed with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. This idea of the elements melting with a fervent heat occurs in Joel 2:10, Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, and we saw the same thrust of it in Revelation 6 that we just came from, for other reasons. Okay? And the word elements in the Greek is the same word from which we get the whole notion, the whole expression of atomic energy. So we can get into some of that if you like. And the earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burnt up. Now, what's interesting is that the actual phrase in here says that the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the actual Greek. It's a very difficult Greek phrase, and it's translated several ways, but that seems to be the direct way to translate, whatever that really means. Now, all of this isn't intended to scare us for no good purpose. What Peter is pointing out in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? See, Peter is presuming that some insight as to what the destiny of the external world as we see it is, that should have an impact on our priorities. This is what Peter's suggesting. This isn't something that we sort of come together and share a few intellectual ideas and some discoveries and titillate our minds a bit. It should have an impact. God's intention is that it has an impact on priorities. The most precious thing in life, be it business or anywhere else, is not the detail, it's the perspective. You always buy detail. Perspective, most precious thing in life. And what Peter's trying to do is give us God's perspective. And seeing all those things that are around us that we take as absolute, firm, forever, are not. They're ready for their wrap-up. What does that say it should be our focus? On the eternal things. That's the essence of it. What persons we ought to be in all manner of holy living and godliness, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Interesting idea here is that you are in a position to speed it up. You can hasten the day of his coming. Do you know that? That's a little creepy, isn't it? You know, I sort of like this idea, well, he's going to come when he knows best, you know. There's times when we're trying to, you know, go through our monthly payables, we say, oh, Lord, come quickly. You know? And yet how selfish that is. You know, that's fine to say the Lord come quickly if you have no one that you love unsaved. If there's someone in your family or someone you care about who hasn't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, what a tragedy it would be if he came tomorrow. And aren't you glad that he didn't come a little while ago? I mean, I want to ask for a show of hands and embarrass us all as to how many came to the Lord within the last time T, right? If he came about time T plus delta T ago, we wouldn't be in the kingdom, would we? So it's an interesting issue. Now, it's interesting here, he says here, that we should be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the... Now, it's interesting that the idea, it really says, and speed its coming. The early Christians prayed Maranatha, which means, come, O come, Lord. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Revelation 22:20. You know, Jesus, come quickly. Come speedily. That is a valid prayer. You can validly pray for the Lord to come quickly. All you need to do is read the daily paper. All you have to do is look around and see the suffering and this chaos we call the world. And you can hardly wait for the Lord to come and straighten this mess out. On the one hand. On the other hand, if it's somebody you love, I encourage you to pray that the time be not wasted. And that might apply in our own lives. That the lessons not be wasted. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. That's what it means. Thy kingdom come. That's a prayer. Hey, Lord, let's get on with it. Through the book of Revelation, the martyrs pray. What? How long are you going to tarry, Lord, before you avenge us, right? So there is a sense of urgency. It's interesting also in Acts, we find Peter talking about how the coming speeds up. Hastens the Lord's return. But okay, now we got in here, and then we have looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's a repeat of verse 10, but with a different effect. See, verse 10 was an introduction of just a calling, to awareness of the intellectual fact. Verse 12 grabs that fact and says, what's it doing to you? What's its impact in your life and mine? Okay, and this whole idea of fire, the fact that, that's one of the things that, whenever I read, well, before I get into that, this idea of the world being destroyed by fire occurs in all kinds of places. One of the more obvious places is Malachi. Denominational churchgoers, that's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. For behold, the day cometh when the sun shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And on he goes. In the book of Revelation, we also have in chapter 8, chapter 9, 16, and 18, and 20, to mention a few places, the Lord's using fire to purge the earth at the end. Now, this idea of the earth melting that Peter talks about, which sounds a little strange here in the New Testament, is a very common Old Testament idea. We saw it in Isaiah 34:4 shortly ago. The earth melting is in Psalm 46, verse 6, and the mountains melting in Micah 1:4. Now, those of you, speaking of mountains melting and all that sort of thing, you may recall the Joshua tapes and the study of the long day of Joshua and the near passing of the planet Mars and the earth tides and all of that, which give rise to the idea that some of the passages in Habakkuk and elsewhere are not poetic language, may have been eyewitness accounts of upheavals that are but a precursor to what Peter is talking about here. And if that is familiar to you, I call it to your remembrance. To the extent that's new, I recommend you get the tapes on Joshua 10, and you'll have some fun dealing with the NASA scientists and the synchronous orbits between the Earth and Mars and all of that, and what that apparently implies on six occasions in man's history. That's a distraction. Let's keep moving. Okay. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Glib phrase. I wonder what that means. A new heaven as well as... We know about redemption. The earth's supposed to be redeemed, right? We think of ourselves as redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Great. That's the important thing as far as you and I are concerned. Okay. But the earth's also redeemed. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. I wonder what that means. Now, some scholars, and they might be correct, argue that the heaven and earth is not heaven in the sense of the abode of the spirits, but the heaven in the sense of the sky and the part above the earth. That's a term used validly that way. And they still see this phrase as being still strictly a sort of a physical creation kind of redemption. And that's one view, and it may be correct. There's another view that says that See, I think in Job 1, didn't Satan have access to heaven? I think Satan's a sinner. So maybe there's a need for a new heaven. I mean, I don't, you know, I'm not going to get into that. That's theology, and I'm not a theologian. But you can do your own digging and come to your own conclusions by just doing a word study on heaven and earth and all that. But the interesting thing is a new heaven and a new earth. That's obviously idea from the book of Revelation that was lifted from Isaiah 65. Let's just for fun, you know, it's interesting how most people don't realize that Paul must have written major portions of Isaiah. Let's see, let's take Isaiah 65. That's kind of fun. Isaiah was not written by Handel. I thought I'd share that with you. Isaiah 65, verse 3. Oops, I goofed up. I'm sorry? Oh, I know I'm heading for 17, but there's another place. But I wrote it down wrong. We'll get to 17, and then we'll go to 66:22. But in 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That's a little rough, isn't it? Let's keep that in perspective. Not only is there a new heavens and a new earth that Isaiah has in view here, but the former will not be remembered nor come to mind. Okay, and we might pop down to 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Forever in God's presence. So recognize that while an awful lot is going to be destroyed, rebuilt, recreated, refreshed, what endures are those that God has ordained as his own. It's a neat place to be. Boy, how do you do that? Do it tonight before you go to bed. Be part of that group. Simple. Make a commitment. Yield your sovereignty to him and he'll take care of the rest. He's already provided the rest. Incidentally, and then Isaiah, these passages we look at are in Revelation 21:1. And that's where most of us, when we hear that, associated with Revelation, because it sounds, Revelation 21, chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, you mystics can play with the sea thing. We've talked about that in the past. I don't think we'll get into that here tonight. There are some mystical uses of language, and it's interesting that the sea, biblically, I'm speaking poetically, idiomatically, not literally, I'll say, it speaks of the wicked. Isaiah 55, wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. When Daniel in chapter 7 sees these four creatures come out of the sea, the Gentile kingdoms, in that imagery, they come out of where? Out of the sea. And the sea tends to be the wicked or Gentile or nations, the non-elect, in contrast to the earth and in the imagery of prophecy. Well, it's interesting, as some scholars have looked at that carefully, they get very uncomfortable because they notice that the sea is always the source of problems of that kind. And interestingly enough, when Jesus Christ is on board the ship with his disciples and the storm occurs that causes the disciples to fear for their lives, now bear in mind, these were not laymen, these were seamen, and they were afraid of their lives. It was not a trivial storm. And Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him, and what does he do? He rebukes the sea. Strange phrase. What's going on? See, the romantics or the mystics have a lot of fun with that. And then to prove their point when they get to Revelation, by the way, when everything's really neat, there's no more sea. See, you know, from here you can get into paperbacks and the Bermuda Triangle and all kinds of foolishness, which is a bunch of nonsense, I think. But anyway, that's another issue. Back to more fruitful things. We're down to, I think, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. That's God's goal. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Now, that's a phrase we use a lot in business. If you're a director of a corporation, before you make a decision, you're supposed to exercise due diligence. What does that mean? You don't just use your best judgment. You are required, before the courts and before the practice. To exercise due diligence means, hey, you peek under the covers, take a look. Doesn't mean you have to find out all the answers about everything, but it means you need to exercise that diligence which is due the situation. There's an expression in investing called due diligence. Some of it's formalized, some of it's quite informal, but there's a concept. And if you were going to go out and buy an apartment building, what would you do? You'd probably go in the neighborhood, verify rents a little bit, check around, find out if maintenance. There's all kinds of things you do if it's your own money, you can blow it. But let's assume it's not. Let's assume it's money that's been trusted to you by a third party. You need to do some homework. That's exercising due diligence. Well, what about your life, your eternity? Remember, funny, it comes to mind a strange conversation I had in the hallways of a company I was running at one time when I was confronted with some hostility by an atheist or agnostic who argued, I don't know how it came up even, it had nothing to do with what we're talking about, that all I know for sure is that evolution is true and creation is wrong and rah, 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 rah. I mean, it just came out like an outburst. And it was in front of some other people, so I couldn't resist. I says, boy, you got more guts than I have. Stop, long pause. Because, see, I'm known as a risk-taking kind of hip-shooting, go-get-em kind of guy. A risk-taker. That's my image. I says, gee, you got more guts than I have. That was nice. That got everyone's attention. He looked at me. I says, you're willing to gamble your eternity that the Bible's wrong. I don't have that kind of guts. And I left the conversation. You know. But it's true. You know, we exercise diligence about a lot of things, you know. How about this eternity? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. What does that mean? Do your homework. Do your homework. What kind of books do you buy? Have you built up a library of commentaries? Have you got some references at home so when something troubles you in the Scripture, you in a few minutes can find out, you know, who Melchizedek was? When it's an issue, not, you know, 6 months later when somebody happens to mention it in a sermon? Do you have the resources at your disposal? A good Bible encyclopedia? Do you have a Strong's? Now, I'm not trying to impose on your personal budgets, but we're all self-indulgent when it comes to our cameras, our hobbies, our car, whatever. Have you made the Bible your primary hobby and given it the attention and zeal that you do your special interests? It's a lot more fun, and it's forever. It's forever. Like after tonight. You are going to get a chance to meet Peter. You are. You're going to say, hey, I read your book. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How do you become without spot and blameless? Hey, I don't know about you. I got a problem. I hate to share a secret with you, but I'm not without spot and blameless. I'm not going to tell you just how far I'm off the mark, okay? You can fill in the blanks with any insight at all, okay? How do we become without spot and blameless? By having imputed to us his righteousness. I'm mentioning this because I don't want you to get on a works trip and stuff from this kind of passage. Verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Oh, this is a fun verse. Let's just take a verse. Let's take a few verses then. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also as do also those other scriptures unto their own destruction. Interesting little remark. First of all, Paul and Peter were buddies. You see portrayals on TV and stuff that they had a big dispute. They did have a disagreement. Paul corrected him, and Peter accepted that. But other than that, they're in pretty good shape. Paul's correction of Peter when Peter was unyielding he was yielding to Jewish pressures about eating. And Paul corrected him, and that's mentioned in Galatians 2. We won't take the time. It's not the point now. But Paul mentions Peter frequently in 1 Corinthians. Paul visited Peter 15 days in Jerusalem, Galatians 1. He acknowledged that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, much to Paul's regret, because that's really what he wanted to do, but he became, of course, the dominant he was the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was, but he acknowledged Peter's appropriate mission to the Jews. And he refers to Peter as a pillar in the church. That's all in Galatians 2. And of course, they have this. They collectively go to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So you got to understand that they're kind of buddies. But here's what's interesting: who has Peter been writing to in the epistles, first, and second epistles? You got it, Jewish believers. Jewish believers. I won't take the time now to rebuild that, but you can go back yourself and build that. If you read, Peter is addressing his epistles to Jewish believers. Well, it's very interesting. Peter here is saying that Paul, that even as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto whom? To you. What does that suggest? Hebrews, you betcha. Some scholars, it's not free of controversy, believe that this is another hint that Peter viewed the Epistle of the Hebrews as authored by Paul. And when we study the Epistle of Hebrews, you will understand why, if Paul did write it, he would write it anonymously. Paul asserted his apostleship to the Gentiles. But when he wrote to the Jews, because that was not his mission, it was Peter's, but he wrote to the Jews, he did it anonymously, arguing as a rabbi from Jewish scriptures, not by his authority as apostle. So he would do it anonymously. Now, what's also interesting is that the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 is exactly corroborative of Peter's argument right here. So what Peter is talking about here is corroborated by Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. I won't take the time to get into it now. Okay? Now, furthermore, it's interesting. Peter goes on in verse 16, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Okay? And I personally do not believe he's referring here to the fact that Paul corrected him in Galatians 2. That isn't the issue. What is interesting is that Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 today still are the toughest two chapters of all the epistles to understand. And that's, again, what I believe Peter is referring to here. So it's not conclusive, but it's suggestive that this is somewhat suggestively supportive of Paul's authorship of Hebrews, for whatever that's worth, to those of you that might be interested in that. But anyway, he points out that speaking of Paul, all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, then he goes on, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they wrestle with it. In other words, these tough things are tough things. But to wrestle with them and make them a point of division implies you're unlearned and unstable. See, a mature, stable person still might not fully understand some of those passages, but doesn't become a source of division. See, these things that are hard to understand. They that are unlearned and unstable, they wrestle with these things, as they all do also with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now we get to the wrap-up, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware. Ooh. You know these things. Okay, beware. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of wickedness, of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. With all the little excursions we've had here, let's not lose sight of Peter's mission. Why did he write this letter? Why did Jude write a very similar letter? To warn the church against apostasy. We can be glibly full of head knowledge. We know all the little cute interconnections and references. None of that protects us from a lack of diligence on our part. And that's why Peter is saying, beware, lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, this beware, it's an imperative. It's a command. But speaking of strange commands, here we get to the last verse. Very famous phrase by Peter. But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. I thought grace was a gift. We talk glibly about grace and mercy, right? They sound like they're the same, they're different. What's mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. What's grace? Getting what you don't deserve. They're opposites in a sense. Well, God's grace, most important concept in the Scripture. It's easy to get in the Scripture and get on a works trip, get in legalism, and fall in the trap of what we'll call religion, trying to cover ourselves with God. Always fails. Failed with Adam and Eve when they made their coats of fig leaves. Has failed through every system that man builds around himself to reconcile himself with God. All destined to failure. Legalism. Easy to get in legalism. In the Scripture or anywhere else. What's the real message of God? His grace. That he's provided the entire program. He's paid the full price. You can't add to it. To think you can is blasphemy. Because it implies what God has done is incomplete. He has provided for your salvation. He's paid the full price. And that's the only way you can accept it as a free gift. By his grace. Key idea. Now, yes, if you're diligent as a disciple, you can earn some rewards. It's got nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is a gift of God. You can't add to it. You can't screw that up. Why? Because Jesus did the whole job on a cross 1,900 years ago. So your salvation is complete. Okay, we all know that. We're a pretty biblically sophisticated group here. What do you mean, grow in grace? That's your assignment for next time? It's an imperative. It's an imperative. He asks you to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of Lord and Savior. How do you do that? Well, by what you're doing tonight, spending some of your time to focus on these things. How else do you do it? Diligent, quiet times. You have a time in your day that preempts all other things. It works differently for different people. In my case, it has to be the first thing in the morning or it's dead. You know, before the fax machine starts or the car phone starts or all that stuff. It's got to be first thing before you read the morning paper. Before the world gets its chance to get at you. Is it 5 minutes, 30 minutes? That's another issue. But the point is, when do you preempt everything else in your life in favor of the Lord and his word and prayer? That's part of growing in grace. Demonstrating to him what your priorities really are. You can do that with your time. That's the toughest one. Checkbook, tithing, that's the easy one. Not trivial, but easy. Time. You've made a decision by spending your Monday night here. That's part of it. Part of it is when you decide to, you got $20 in your pocket and you want to do something a little different. You can go out to dinner. You can go to a local bookstore. How about going to a Christian bookstore and finding something that challenges you in either apologetics or commentaries or prophecies or devotions or what have you? Indulge yourself. How many of you have hobbies? I imagine it would be interesting to take a canvas. How many of you have a special hobby, be it photography or skydiving or sports cars or boating or sailing or whatever? That's no problem. I'm not disparaging that. That's an important part of emotional health. But what ought to be your number one hobby? Second and third answer don't count. Okay, that's really what it's all about. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you've gone to such extremes to first of all provide for our redemption. We thank you too, Father, that you've brought us to this moment in time together. We know, Father, that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're here by your divine appointment. And we just thank you, Father, that you have arrested our attention for these moments and brought to our awareness the gift that you have gone to such extreme lengths to provide to us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we would ask that if there's any among us who have anything less than a certainty of their position with respect to you and Jesus Christ, that you give that person no peace until they rest in you. We'd ask you, Father, indeed, to draw us close, to cause us to kneel before you, and without any reservation, place in your hands our lives, our future, our destiny, that in so doing we might attain to that destiny which you have ordained for us, that ultimate desire which you have foreordained for us to rest in you, to have an eternity in your presence and be redeemed from an eternity of separation from you. Father, we ask you in all these things to increase in us an appetite for the things of your word. We would ask you, in the authority of Jesus Christ and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior.